Thank you so much for being here and your interest in spiritual things. We'll be studying tonight from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, the beginning of that chapter, which we've entitled The Grand Entrance. The flow of Mark's Gospel begins to pick up and to be a little more fast-paced from this point forward than it has been earlier. And that's kind of characteristic of all the Gospels, which really demonstrates the very supreme importance attached to the week prior to the crucifixion of our Lord and His sacrificial death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. Tonight, as we look at the beginning of chapter 11, you remember that Jesus and His disciples had crossed the Jordan River and gone through the city of Jericho, making their way up to the city of Jerusalem. And so now, in verse 1, as they approach Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Two unnamed disciples get this donkey tied there and a colt with her from Matthew's account of this very same incident. The other gospel writers mention only one. And we're not told whether these arrangements had been made well in advance or whether Jesus simply knew that the owner, perhaps a disciple of His, would recognize that this was another disciple, and He indicated that the Lord needed this animal, and so He would respond favorably in that type of situation. Most interpreters see a spiritual significance to the use of a colt that had never been ridden before. According to what Mark says here, animals that had not been ridden before were specifically useful and suitable for sacred purposes, for spiritual purposes. If you remember from the Old Testament, passages like Numbers 19 and verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, 1 Samuel 6, and other places like that. The disciples sent on this errand left Jesus, found the animals under the circumstances that He indicated they would, and they brought them back to Him. The mother of the unbroken colt, likely coming with the young colt to soothe the young colt, the younger animal. Although we refer to this entry into the city of Jerusalem as the triumphal entry, it's really an entry of humility, I think. Looking back on it, we may very well realize that there was a triumph in this entry into the city of Jerusalem, but during the time, we can't fail to be impressed with the humility of our Lord here, entering the city on a donkey rather than a prancing horse of royalty, or rather than even on foot. You know, where I grew up, it was quite commonplace for people to ride horses, but it would be somewhat embarrassing for someone to be riding a donkey around with all of the horses that were available. Maybe it was that same way here. I think probably that it was. But the Jews viewed these beasts differently. Donkeys were ridden even by princes on very special occasions. The horse was considered somewhat of a symbol of war. If you remember from our study of Job, how that the horses did not fear the trumpets and the clash of the weapons and was an animal that was very well suited to war. The donkey, on the other hand, would be more symbolic of peace, I think. And so here we have the Prince of Peace riding a donkey, which was really a fulfillment of prophecy. And maybe this is why the Lord allowed such an enthusiastic demonstration of the people that were surrounding him as he entered the city. Maybe that's the very reason why he didn't just command everyone to disperse. The fact that this was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, we have this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And in John's Gospel, in John 12, 14 and 15, we have this parallel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you seated on a donkey's colt. And the primary Old Testament passage that's fulfilled in this incident is Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And you may have a marginal reference to that effect that tells you, while you're looking at Mark's Gospel, you'll see that scripture reference over there in connection with this passage. In the prophecy, of course, Zion is a term which means Jerusalem, really. It's a poetic term for Jerusalem. But if you go back to the Old Testament and look at Zechariah 9 and verse 9, you'll see this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's interesting to me that all four gospel accounts tell of this entrance into Jerusalem. And I think that speaks something about the significance of that. His actions seem to be, from his perspective, a dramatic declaration that I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. The whole impact, really, is that the king is coming in peace, offering peace, making a gesture of peace out of humility. Of course, they were looking for a king that would come and would shatter and would fight and would win military victories over the yoke of the Roman oppression that they were experiencing at the time. Jesus knew that, but he came in meekness, in lowly humility, riding on a donkey. His action really was somewhat of a contradiction of what men had hoped for and expected even now. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at this point really stands in a dramatic contrast between the instructions that he had given people earlier with regard to his identity, if you think about it. When he healed someone, he said, what? Do not tell anyone who did this. And of course they went away, and the excitement and the greatness of the miraculous event caused them to not follow exactly what the Lord said. But Mark even records a miracle that Jesus had performed where he said, do not tell anyone who did this. The confession at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8 and verse 30. His closest disciples were told, do not tell anyone about this. And the transfiguration in chapter 9 and verse 9. Do not tell anyone about this. Right now, I think, seems to be the point where all of that, do not tell anyone about this, changes. Don't you? From the Lord's perspective, he's fulfilling prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, riding into the city in the midst of these jubilant cheers. He has come to the place where his fate is sealed already. He's come right in the heart, right in the nest of where the hornets are, who have been trying so desperately to discredit him, but have also concocted a plan to put him to death, to murder him, to get rid of him, to silence his voice from disrupting their religious traditions. So he enters the city publicly to the great cheers of the crowd and in fulfillment of this messianic text from Zechariah. I think although the full significance of this event was not really fully realized by his disciples until after his resurrection, I think that's true because of what John said in John 12 and verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and they had done these things to him. So the full significance maybe was not realized by them. But in the mind of our Lord, it was the throwing down of a challenge. Entering the heart of Judaism in a way that fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. There has to be a challenge in that, doesn't it? It is as if he's saying, I am your Messiah and King. Accept me or reject me right now. That seems to be the way the challenge is presented. And perhaps this is another reason why he allowed this to really compel the religious leaders to make a decision about him and declare it publicly so that everyone would know. The outcome of this challenge, of course, had already been known by the Lord and already predicted and already told to his closest disciples three times in the Gospel of Mark. Look at verse 7 in your text of Mark 11, please. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Around the Passover season, if you could just in your mind's eye imagine what it must have been like in the city of Jerusalem during the time that Passover was celebrated. People flocked to this city. Messianic expectation was always very high. Roman officials were always on their guard against demonstrations or the possible breakout of uprisings and riots. And Jesus and his disciples are moving toward Jerusalem. Obviously, there's a stir among the people. Jesus' followers and many of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, cut branches from the field, put them down in the way for the Lord's animal to trot on. But as customary for pilgrims approaching the city of Jerusalem at Passover, the words of Psalm 118 were shouted. This happened before the Lord came and probably continued after the Lord came, because it was somewhat of a tradition to do this. This was a religious festival. It meant a lot to these people. And so they would sing and shout from the Psalms, particularly the praise Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, in doing this. Cries of Hosanna and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord are quite familiar in those Psalms. In Matthew's account, in 21 and verse 9, he says, Hosanna, meaning a word which means save, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know Mark's record here. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Luke says, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Their words were really packed with messianic terminology, weren't they? But not only on this occasion, this is the way it was every Passover festival. So we might have the question in our minds, were these masses of people really intending to hail Jesus as the Messiah? Or was there something different about what they were thinking? I think, if you think of this as an opportunity for the people once again to gather around him and make him king. You remember one other time earlier that John informs us about in chapter 6 and verse 15. The people came and were by force going to make him king because they regarded him as a prophet. Maybe this is a situation like that. Maybe they're hailing him because they regarded him as a great prophet. His reputation had spread throughout the region. And the gospel writers indicate different little things to us like this. Some were there because they knew that Jesus was the prophet who raised Lazarus from the dead, according to John's gospel in chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Luke says this in chapter 19 and verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So there's another little bit of information telling us why the people were doing what they were doing on this particular occasion. And as you remember, the general populace, especially around the city of Jerusalem, grossly misunderstood the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. They read it in terms of their desires and their wants from a political, physical kingdom standpoint. And it's easy for us, from our hindsight 2020, to look back on that event and sort of regard that as an acceptance of this great multitude of the real Messiah. But I'm not so sure that was exactly the case. Maybe the multitude hoped that this prophet Jesus would speak about the Messiah or to predict his nearness. Remember also that Mark is writing in retrospect. From the perspective of retrospect, this messianic significance of what happened that day was clearer in Mark's mind at the time he wrote it down for other believers to read and appreciate than it was at the time that it actually happened. In the original situation of Jesus' ministry, it's unlikely that his entrance into the city was hailed by all of these people as the appearance of the Messiah. Maybe a few of his disciples might have picked up on that. The enthusiasm of the crowd was both the reverence for a respected prophet, which they regarded Jesus to be, and the joy of a religious festival that they had come to celebrate. Matthew says in his account, chapter 21 and verse 11, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They were hailing him as a prophet, not necessarily the Messiah. And some people did envision the hope of Israel coming to fruition during this arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, just as they would at every Passover. But Luke says in Luke 19 and verse 11, while they were in Jericho, fixing to make their way up to Jerusalem, Luke records that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The kingdom of God was going to appear. But of course, Mark intends his readers really to see the true significance of this entrance into the city of Jerusalem. You and I can look at it, read it, and appreciate it, and know that this was a glorious entrance of the Messiah into the city of Jerusalem, even if most of the people of his own day did not view it exactly that way. The gospel writers tell us it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and that was Jesus' intent. And of course, when someone is coming like this, with such an emotional fervor of people surrounding him, naturally the people who are in Jerusalem are going to take note of that and say, here comes someone, something. What's going on here? So word reached Jerusalem that Christ was approaching, and a crowd from the city came to meet him, John tells us in his gospel in John chapter 12, waving palm branches and picking up this theme, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, in John 12. And in the Jewish mind, these branches represented victory and rejoicing. But sadly for the Jewish leaders, it was another opportunity for repentance missed, because they were unwilling to identify exactly who Jesus was and examine his claims seriously. The first thing they did out of this twofold response of the Jewish religious leaders, the first thing they did was they told Jesus, you better get your disciples and make them be quiet. In Luke 19 and verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You tell them to be quiet. They're causing a ruckus here. Maybe they wanted him to silence them for fear that this noisy rally would kind of aggravate the Romans that were there to keep peace, and there would be trouble. There would be some violence. The fact that the Romans apparently took no notice of this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem suggests maybe that they viewed this event as a peaceful event. They were pretty much familiar with the celebrations surrounding Passover, the ones that had been stationed in that city to keep the peace. So maybe they saw it as peaceful without really any political overtones. More likely, it irritated the Jewish leaders to hear Jesus approach in such a fashion. But Jesus replied, according to Luke's gospel in chapter 19 and verse 40, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. What a remarkable statement that is from our Lord. And then secondly, the Jewish leaders were worried because their game plan was to discredit Jesus in the minds of the people. They tried every way they could to do that, to no avail. And they concluded that they were not doing any good. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12, look, they moan, the world has gone after him. John 12 and verse 19. Really, though, they didn't have that much to be worried about, because aren't emotional crowds fickle? Aren't they? In mob situations where people's emotional fervor is generated and people do a lot of things and say a lot of things that they wouldn't normally do or say. And the next day it may be totally different. This mob could and would soon turn their backs on Jesus. Maybe many of them, a part of that crowd that were up there yelling, crucify him. Maybe that was indeed the case. The procession rounded the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. There's an artist rendering here. This is artistic, but nevertheless, these people are sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem, is what that's supposed to depict. And as the Lord would come down the slope of the Mount of Olives and wind down through the road that led to the northern part of the city where he would normally enter the city, Jerusalem was up high enough to see everything that was going on the Mount of Olives, and to certainly hear the emotional generations of joyous quotings of Old Testament scripture and things like that. So they knew he was coming. He goes, descends into the Kidron Valley. And Jesus looks at this panoramic view, somewhat similar to this. Not identical in every detail, but similar to that. That's to give you an idea. Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where God dwells, and what's his reaction? It's one of extreme sorrow, isn't it? Mark doesn't tell us this in his account. We have to go to Luke 19 to see it. But Luke 19, in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. A significant event, I think. He cried out to the city, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." That's what the Lord said as he approached the city. If Jerusalem had accepted him as the Messiah, it would have known peace, but prejudice blinded their eyes so that they could not see, and instead of enjoying peace, they would indeed suffer. Luke goes on to tell us in his gospel account, 19, beginning in verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Wow, that's ominous, isn't it? That is ominous. And that tragic prophecy was fulfilled less than four decades later when Roman armies encircled the city in AD 70. The city was under siege by Titus, a Roman military leader, for 143 days. 600,000 Jews were slain, murdered, and thousands more were captured. God had given Jerusalem a very special time of visitation. He had come to the city in the person of his son, but they refused to recognize him. And the city paid a terrible price for that missed opportunity. That was such a horrific event. Maybe it demands a moment of silence. It was so horrific. Jesus said it was coming, and he told the exact reason why. Jesus' enemies worried, and Jesus wept, and the crowd remained in this holiday mood, and the procession moved down the slope of the valley, crossed the Kidron, and climbed up the gates into the city. And as they passed through the narrow streets, inhabitants asked, "Who is this? Who is this guy coming to the city like this?" Matthew 21 and verse 10. And they were told, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You know, an event like this just really makes you appreciate the sheer courage of Jesus, doesn't it? It had to take courage to walk into the nest of the people that are going to murder you and declare the word of God to them. What tremendous courage that was. In the circumstances, one might have expected him to sneak into Jerusalem and enter secretly, but not our Lord. Our Lord wouldn't do that. He wouldn't keep himself hidden from the authorities who were out to destroy him. He entered in such a way that the attention of every eye was focused on him, whether they believed who he was or not. One of the most dangerous things a man can do, really, is to go to people and to tell them that all of their accepted ideas are wrong. Try that sometime if you're itching for a fight with someone, and they'll sure give you one. Here we see Jesus making a, a deliberate, even though it's nonverbal, we'll say, but it's still a deliberate declaration that the Messiah has come. He's here. Accept Him now. And that took a great deal of courage, didn't it? And then we have one verse that's somewhat interesting to us. Verse 11. Because after this glorious entry of the Messiah, from his perspective, entering the holy city, Jesus entered Jerusalem in verse 11 and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now think about that. Jesus went to the temple. What was so significant about that? Jesus went to the place where people brought sacrifices for sins. You get that? The one who's going to give the ultimate sacrifice in just a few short days goes to the place where God's people come to bring their sacrifices for sin. And he looks around. He looks around. At any festival day in Jerusalem, the very purpose for people coming into the city was to offer some appropriate sacrifice for the sins they had committed, for the disruption in their relationships with their brethren, or whatever sins they were troubled about. Jesus went directly to the temple. He had sacrifice on his mind, didn't he? But it wasn't the sacrifice of the normal Jew. He definitely had sacrifice on his mind. It was going to be his own sacrifice. It was not a lamb or a bullock that he was planning to offer. But the Lord just looked around at everything and then left for Bethany. And the way Jesus ended the final Sunday before his death, this day was a Sunday, really kind of seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Because when we get this picture of the festive, joyous shouts, the quoting of Scripture, the palm branches, and the Lord coming into the city, we're waiting for something spectacular to happen next, aren't we? But it's just not there yet, is it? This simple verse shows us something, I think, about Jesus. It shows maybe how the Lord is summing up His task. The whole atmosphere of the last days was one, you know, of serious deliberation on the part of our Lord. Jesus wasn't recklessly plunging into unknown dangers here. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Him. He was doing everything with his eyes wide open. When he looked around at everything, it seems like he was maybe a commander summing up the situation, taking stock of the way things were, the attitude of the people, how things were going in the temple area, and how close he was to his Father. This simple verse shows us something of the 12, too, I think. They're still with him. They didn't forsake him. They hadn't abandoned him at this point. They're still there. And by this time, it must have been very plain to them that Jesus was committing suicide by going into the city. He's in the face of his powerful enemies that definitely have the power to put him to death. And sometimes we criticize them for their lack of loyalty to the Lord and during the Lord's last days, but it says something for them that as little as they understood what was happening, they still stood by Him. They stood with Him. The Lord's brief inspection of the area that evening was really in anticipation of the events that would happen on the next day. He would wait, He would prepare, He would pray. Everything was going according to the divine plan. His role was clear. The courage and the strength that He must have had, the help from His Father, is really something marvelous to contemplate. Human loyalty is really quite a fickle thing, isn't it? You never know from one moment to the next who's going to be with you and who's going to be against you in the excitement of a crowd like must have been on this occasion. We're all pretty much familiar with emotional frenzies being whipped up in people and what they can do. We've seen it on the news. We've seen riots and how emotionally involved people can get whipped up into a fervor and do things they wouldn't normally do. Maybe that was the case here. The Lord warned against that sort of thing when He spoke about the shallow ground receiving the seed and the seed coming up very quickly and then withering away because it has no depth of soil, no depth of root. Jesus accepted their shouts of Hosanna, knowing full well that before the week was out, there may be some of those very people who were crying, crucify Him. But what an incredible day this was, especially looking from our perspective on what happened here and the fulfillment of prophecy and who it was that was going to the city of God. We can appreciate that maybe more so than they did. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we wish that you would think seriously about these things, about the identity of the prophet Jesus of Nazareth. He's way much more than a prophet. He's the very Son of God. If you've come to that belief, you will do whatever the Messiah commands you to do in order that you would be like He would want you to be. Whatever it is, it wouldn't matter to you. It wouldn't make any difference at all. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Will you, in that faith, confess Him before men? Will you repent of sins? Will you be baptized in water for the remission of sins as the Bible instructs us? In Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 and verse 16 and other places. Can we help you with that tonight? We'd be delighted to do that. If you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be one of His children, please come now while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.